Well, hello and welcome. It is great to be with you here today. My name is Mike Sladen, and I feel a little bit even more different than Chris. He says he doesn't know most of you. I don't know any of you. I am the campus pastor at the Well Fig Garden, so this is my first service at the Well North, so I feel a little bit out of place as well. So, great to be with you. Man, we are banging away over there, having a great time, and man, it is so much fun to be with you today. And a special welcome to my fellow Figgies. I wish I could be with you guys today, but I am here. So be nice to Brad when he's over there. Treat him good, and I'll be back next week. I have an earnest desire to get back to Fig for more than one reason. I understand that from surveys taken, one of the biggest fears in America, in fact, the number one fear, is public speaking. And as a guy that gets up and communicates every now and again, I share that fear, but for very different reasons today. You see, these speakers that hang above my head, I installed those speakers, and I am told by Tim Getz, our missional director and our extraordinary general contractor around here, that he's a little bit trepid, and if they fall, those 500 pounds will without a doubt kill me. There is no danger of a broken leg or, you know, a mashed finger. It's instant death, and I put those up there, and if you guys know me like Brad, I don't know the least bit about construction. So I am eager to get back to Fig, so I don't have to stand underneath these any longer. Brad's done this for 7 weeks, so I assume that we're okay, but we'll continue from there. If I could get a hand raised, if you see them start moving, I will move quickly. So there you go. Anyway, in all that, it is great to be with you guys today. I had an interesting experience not too long ago. As we've been moving in here and just kind of scouting out the neighborhood and talking to folks, I had an interesting opportunity not too long ago to meet with someone from a different religious denomination outside of Christianity. And we walked into this building, and I was talking with this guy that was the leader of their organization, and he said, "Hey, if you really want to get a good idea of who we are, you should probably read our statement of faith on the wall." And I was amazed as I read it. It basically said, "We don't believe that any one religion has complete access to God, that no one per se has a corner on the market, including us. So as a result of that, we believe what we believe, but we're also very open, and we're very accepting of people that may come from different beliefs, Christianity or what have you, and we're very open to that. God is like a hub of a wheel, you see, and there are many different spokes to get there. This particular belief system was one of those spokes, as was Christianity, and ad infinitum on that. And it was very odd to me. Part of me was like, wow, that, to someone that may not be a pastor for a living, that sounds very inclusive, very welcoming, very accepting of other people's belief systems. To me, it made me feel very odd. I thought, man, in a world where we serve an exclusive God, how do we deal with that? That God isn't inclusive. He isn't all welcoming to everybody. I also went to a U2 concert. Any U2 fans in here? I'm a large fan of U2, big fan. This concert was really odd, though. In the middle of this concert, Bono, as he kind of usually does, puts on half a rock show and half a political/religious statement. And in the middle of this concert, he kind of donned this headband that said coexist. And it had all the major religions of the day kind of pasted on his forehead. And it was the idea that, hey, would you please just, couldn't we all just get along? Couldn't all the major religions of the world just accept one another? Couldn't we just be inclusive and leave our differences to the side and just walk with one another and be okay with who we are? I met with a gal in college when I was in there, and I sat down and was talking to her about the tenets of her faith, and she said that she was a believer, and she said, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus, and this guy's great, but I also believe in reincarnation." I was like, that's really odd. Those two are, in a sense, mutually exclusive. And you guys have felt that too, I imagine. As men and women that are trying to walk with God and hold a high view of the Word of God and who God is, you felt that tension. In a postmodern world where there is no absolute truth, where the Bible no longer carries the authority that it once did, where relativism rules and situational ethics are in effect. As we live in a pluralistic society where we have been introduced to all the world's religions, America, it is said, is the most religious, spiritual country in the entire nation. And we're open to all these different truths. You've heard that. Boy, as a Christian, you seem very narrow-minded. Don't judge me. Where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the acceptance of the things that I believe that maybe don't line up with what you believe? How do we handle that? Well, luckily for us, we've got a Word of God that deals with that. And smack dab in the middle of Ezra chapter 4, we're going to tackle that today. If you would, before we get to Ezra 4, I want you to turn a couple books back to 2 Kings chapter 17, so a little bit to your left, and we're going to start there. And this text, I think, is going to line up for us nicely to set the stage for what's going on in Ezra chapter 4. As you know that, according to the book of Ezra, from what Brad's taught us these weeks prior to this, the people have been returned from captivity. They've been gone for some of them, some 200 plus years in this land of Assyria, okay? And the Assyrian policy as they come in and as they took over Israel is an interesting one. They're kind of like the Borg. They just assimilate all the people. They say, hey, we're just going to make a whole new people group. We're going to take our people and your people, and we're all going to intermarry, and we're not going to give you any nationalistic pride. You're not going to be able to cling to your beliefs, and that's kind of their deal. What they've done is interesting. In Israel, as they deported everybody to Assyria, there were a few remaining poor in the area, and they brought in new people to kind of co-mingle with them. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, we're going to pick up on that story that directly affects where we're going to land in Ezra. Read verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 17 with me. It says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kohath and from Ava and all these other places in his land. And it says he settled them at the end of 24 in the cities of Samaria, which would have been Israel, one of the cities in Israel, one of the places there, in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. It's the idea that as we pull your people out, we're going to bring our people in, and we're going to cohabit together with the folks that are left there. In a sense, they would bring then their customs, their cultures, their belief systems, their gods, so on and so forth. And we've got a problem here in verse 25. It says, as these people were brought in 25, it says, it came about at the beginning of their living there, that they did not fear the Lord, meaning the God of Israel. So here was God's wonderful answer. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Wouldn't you like to see that in a movie? Like they're out just hanging out, not worshiping God, worshiping these other religions, and all of a sudden God sends just a fleet of lions and consume the people. Can you imagine that interaction? You know, king of Assyria picks up the phone and says, hey, how's it going in Israel, by the way? Actually, not so good. We got an issue. We have all these lions that are eating our people. The king's a pretty bright guy, right, in 27. And he says, well, here's what we're going to do. 26, rather. The nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria, meaning the people that you've brought in, king, do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them. So great observation. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. So this brilliant king in 27 says, well, here's what we'll do. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. Brilliant reasoning. The king of Assyria says, well, hey, I have some of Israel's priests captive here in Assyria. Why don't we just take one of those guys? We'll send him back to Israel, and this guy, their religious leader, can simply teach the people the customs of the land. That'll work beautifully, right? You think about that and you think, God, you're brilliant. That's going to work out really well. I mean, this guy is going to allow religious freedom, if you will. And at the end of the day, you think, man, ultimately, we're going to win, okay? So that's exactly what they do in 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So this Assyrian pagan king sends in not just someone from Israel, not just a Levite, but a priest, someone who would know the law of God, someone that would be very well educated in all the things of the religious system of Israel, and sends ultimately this guy in. In 29 and following, look at this. Here's the problem. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities which they lived. They embraced the God of Israel. They embraced Yahweh. The problem was they did not put away their other gods. Look at the end result here in verse 33. It says, they feared the Lord and served other gods. So we've got issue. The question is why? These other people that came into the land, they offered things that were very appealing, from money to the way that they worshiped, to their practices, to their customs, and the people were unable to throw off the things that they found appealing from these other religions. In this pluralistic society that they lived in, they were forced to become a religious melting pot where all is included, all is okay. We'll worship Yahweh and he's cool. We have no problem with that God. But we also like all these other gods, and we'll just put him as one of many in our stable of stallions, and he'll be another god among us. So that is the religious landscape, if you will, where we're going to pick up in Ezra. So turn to the right and go to Ezra chapter 4. 200 years later now, from the story that we just read, this is what's going on. The same worship system, the same people, they are now back in the land that we just read about of Israel, specifically in Samaria and the surrounding regions. And the people now come to Ezra in the midst of the rebuilding of the temple. And remember, last week we read that, man, there was some huge excitement going on, right? As they were rebuilding the temple, there was shouting and singing and praising, and there was a group of people that were crying, and we talked about that last week. But there's so much excitement in the land that people are like, hey, we want to get involved. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, which would have been two of the tribes of Israel, heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We are followers of your God. We love your God. Can we simply come alongside of you? Can we help you? With no strings attached, may we help you build the temple. We've heard it's a great deal. People are excited. We want to get in on this. And it says, hey, we're not Johnny come lately. See, we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Meaning 200 years ago when that king booted all the people and sent them back in the land. Said, hey, that's us. We've been worshiping your God for 200 plus years. We really believe this. We're solid. We really love your God. Will you have us? Now think about that for a moment. Israel came back out of a million people that were in captivity. 42,000 came back to rebuild the temple. Think about what this group of people, these people in verse 1 that are identified as enemies, could have brought to the table. They would have brought people, masses of people that would have helped bring the temple project to completion even quicker. They would have been able to bring supplies, things that they would have needed to do that. And probably most significantly, they could have brought an abundance of cash. They could have brought money to the table and said, hey, we'd love to help you ultimately in this project. With no strings attached, will you allow us to worship? And we've got an issue, don't we? We've got a group of people that say, we love your God. We want to help. How will Zerubbabel and the priests of the day respond? Look at verse 3. We get a very interesting response from the leaders of the households. But Zerubbabel, who we know is the government leader, and Yeshua and the rest of the father's households of Israel, said to them, you have nothing in common with us in the building of a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as the king, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded. You have nothing in common with us. You say that you worship our gods, but you do not worship our God exclusively. And in a sense, Yeshua and Zerubbabel are saying, to not worship our God exclusively is to not worship our God at all. There is no middle ground. They say you are all in or you are all out, but you can't be a fence sitter and have a foot in one side of the lake and a foot in the other. It's not okay. They said you have nothing in common with us. They draw here a line in the sand. To partner with them, they realize, would be dangerous. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel has fought this battle of bringing other gods into the land and the people responding to that. So even in this offer that seems so innocent, just a no strings attached, can we help you offer? They say, no, you have nothing ultimately in common with us. They realize that they are fighting syncretism, and to allow that in now would be an issue. Verses 4 and 5 conclude here. This is interesting. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Isn't that interesting? The same people that were like, hey, we'd love to help. Can you let us in and help? As soon as they said no, said, okay, we're going to stop this project right here, right now. And we'll unpack that next week more as to what type of discouragement and the process that they go through to make sure that Israel can no longer build the temple. This raises a very interesting question in my heart and in my mind. How do we be like Christ in a pluralistic society? Isn't it interesting to you guys that this document, this text that we read today, is some 2,500 years old, and it is the exact same religious landscape that we live in today, where there's a cry for freedom, a cry for inclusiveness, a cry for acceptance, a cry for grace and forgiveness, and hey, will you come and just, can't we just all get along and be together? How do we be like Christ in both being a prophet and a priest? How do we handle that? In John 4, you look at a guy like Christ who encounters a woman at a well who's in an adulterous relationship, and he calls it clean. He says, hey, where's your husband? And she says, hey, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you're exactly right. You, in fact, have had five husbands. And the guy that you're with right now is not your husband either. He calls her to the carpet. He's very clear on where he stands. That is not okay. But in the same respect, he says, hey, you're trying to come to this well and drink water? I offer you living water. And he who drinks of this, or she who drinks of this, will never thirst again. How do we be like that to a culture? How do we be like Christ, who with Levi, the tax collector, he hung out with tax collectors and sinners, people that the religious elite of the day said you should have nothing to do with them. And Christ's response to them was this: it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. I'll call them to a line of repentance, but I can hang out with them. I can be involved in their lives. How do we be a prophet and a priest like Christ? How do we be a prophet who speaks truth, who will draw a line in the sand and say, this is okay and this is not. This is what God is okay with and this is not okay to God. And then how do we secondly be a priest? One who would lovingly serve the people, to get engaged in their lives, to connect them and without fear of anything in return, that they would say, you know what, we will serve you irregardlessly, to be both prophet and priest, and that's the balance. Can I offer you guys a couple thoughts of what it looks like for us to engage in culture today in Fresno in 2007, how we are to meet and be with the culture that is around us? Number one, I would say this: we need to know how to engage the culture. For far too long, Christianity has basically separated itself, and this is a bit of an oversimplification, into two unhealthy extremes. One is this: we have dove into cultural immersion. What I mean by that is there's been a cry for some people to say, hey, we need to look just like the culture. We need to listen to what they listen to, watch what they watch, drink what they drink, use the same language that they do, and we need to be totally immersed in culture, because in order to minister to them, we must first be like them. There has to be this connection, this authenticity, and if we're not hanging out in the bars, and if we're not in the same fraternity parties and doing the things that they do, if we're not going to a happy hour after work and totally involved in all the things that they're involved in, there's going to be a disconnect, and they're going to see us as fake and holier than thou. I would argue that that extreme is unhealthy. And at the end of the day, we look and we act no different than those that we're trying to bring the gospel to. The second extreme is this: it's cultural isolation. It's being a Quaker or Amish and saying, you know what, society's evil, I'm out. We're going to go build ourselves a hill, and we're all going to stay in this little society. We're going to take our lampstand, and we're going to remove it. And your technology, your cars, your whatever, everything that you do, everything about you is evil. And we're going to get as far away from you in an attempt to be godly and Christ-like as we can. And I would argue that that extreme is as unhealthy as fully immersing ourselves in culture. The goal is not to be deeply in culture and be the same, nor is our goal to abandon culture and be totally different. I think God calls us to a much more difficult task, and that is this: to be deeply in, yet radically different. God put the nation of Israel smack dab in the middle of the known world. He could have put them in on Antarctica and said, hey, just be godly down there, okay? Well, you're not affected by people or other belief systems, but he didn't. He put them in the middle of the known world and said, be a light in the midst of darkness for me. Go deeply in, yet remain radically different. I think Peter gives us a great overall view of what it means to be this. He says this to the church that he was writing to. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the land, meaning those of you that are not temporary residents, you're not just passing through. You are strangers and aliens. You are long-term people that are planted in the land to do this: to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. Isn't that an interesting paradox? He says this: there at times should be, as believers, when you are living rightly in society, reason for society to slander you, according to Peter. We should be slandered as prophets who draw a line in the sand and say, no, we're not okay with that. God is not okay with that. But he also says this: there should be times when you're acting like a priest, when you're loving on the people and fully engaged with them, that they would, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, meaning you're loving on them and you're involved with them, glorify God. There should be times that we're slandered as believers, and there should be times when we are radically opposed or the radical opposition of that, and we should be loved on. And people say, wow, you do some incredible work. You are a very loving, gracious person. The trick is, how do we balance that? How do we stay in the midst of that? I had a seminary professor that I earned a great deal of respect for. He was both a professor and also a pastor. And at about 16 or 17, his kid just went off the deep end. It's probably one of the greatest fears for folks that are trying to raise kids. He punted. He said, you know what, I'm out. His dad's a pastor and a seminary professor. And he says, I'm gone. And his dad had no idea. Man, how do I connect? How do I get in his world? He's listening to Eminem and rap, and I can't stand his music. I'm a big country fan. And he's like, man, I don't want any. I mean, it's awful. And he said, but my kid says, I'm totally disconnected, and I don't know. And, you know that as parents. You guys have been there. I'm still cool as a parent, right, because I've got a six-year-old. I've got about 4 or 5 years before I become dumb. And then at 20, I think I become cool again. At least that's my experience. So let me know. I got some dumb tax yet to pay. But that's where his kid was. Hey, my dad's an idiot. He knows nothing, and he can't engage with me. So my professor made a very interesting decision. He said, you know what? I'm going to fully immerse myself in my son's world. I'm going to listen to his music. I'm going to memorize the words of things. I'm going to know where he hangs out. I'm going to know what he's reading so that I can engage with him. But yet, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. I'm going to tell him God's okay with this, and God's not okay with that. I'm going to love you unconditionally, and I'm going to be in your world because I care about you, but I am not going to flex on the things that God will not let us flex on. So I think we need to dance that dance very carefully. We need to balance being in the world but not of the world. Secondly, I would say this. We need to ultimately know who our allegiance is to. Peter uses very specific language. As strangers and aliens in the world. Isn't that interesting? He says to them, you're not just visitors, you're not just passing through. You are long-term residents whose allegiance is to someone else, not ultimately to the gods of the land or what have you. We just sent away our first extended family, Holly Cannon, to go work in the Middle East with a group of people who do not share her worldview, who do not worship her God, and she's in a very interesting spot. I've watched and read her emails, and she said some interesting stuff. She said, I'm really trying to learn their customs, how to not offend them, learn which shoes I'm supposed to wear when I go into the bathroom. That's all new for her. And she says, wherever I can be flexible, I'm going to be flexible. Wherever I can embrace their culture, where Scripture gives me freedom, I'm going to wear what they wear, eat what they eat, drive what they drive, and fully be like them, except for the places where Scripture does not give me freedom. Because she understands that her ultimate authority is God, not the laws of the land. And just like Ezra and Joshua and Zerubbabel, we need to know when to draw a line in the sand. They were very clear that on this day, they needed to be prophets. They needed to say, no, we are not going to invite you into our system so that you can help build the temple and so that down the road, our people will embrace your religions. We are not okay with that. You have nothing in common with us. And they put them off. Third, I'd say this. Ultimately, we need to earn the right to be heard. In our society, this idea of authenticity screams louder than it ever has before. People will not believe what we have to say unless they've seen it lived out in our lives. Ephesians 4:15 says it like this, that we are as believers to speak the truth in love. Do you see that dichotomy again, that balance? We're to speak truth, but you can't just backhand slap somebody with truth. That's not real effective. You're to speak the truth in love. And you can't just be so loving that you never speak truth. There's a balance there. And most of us, if you put us in two camps, feel that. I'm a prophet by nature. It's very easy for me to say that's right and that's wrong, and to be incredibly unloving in the way that I communicate things. My struggle is to unconditionally serve and love people, regardless of where they're at. Others of you so love people and you so care about the folks around you that you so want to engage with them, you're so afraid that on a bad day, if you speak truth, they're going to leave. And they're going to say, man, our friendship's over. You're a jerk. You're closed-minded. You don't like what I stand for, so you leave. And there's a balance that we have to strike. I was amazed yesterday. I had the opportunity to go to a church called Glory Bound here in town, the one that got tagged by all the spray painters. And literally, there was like 100 people from the well there. It was unbelievable. Repainting this church. We repainted like 80% of it in like 30 minutes. It was unbelievable. We had so many people with brushes, and it was crazy. Before we started, the pastors pulled us into a room, the whole group of us, and said, hey, we are absolutely thrilled that you are here. We love the fact that the body of Christ is doing these things. And they started walking through the stuff that had happened to them. They said, hey, these gangs have realized that we're kind of to blame for covering up the graffiti that they put in the neighborhoods. And as a result, they're kind of backlashing at us. And he said, but you know what? We count it joy to be a part of that. They've spray painted our building. They've spray painted now our cars. And their perspective was amazing. As they prayed for our day, one of the guys that got up said this. He said, God, I pray for the gang members that they would know that we love them and that we care for them and that we are going to be different and we're going to live in this land, but we love them. and we're going to minister to them. For 11 years, they've sat in this awful place in southwest Fresno, and they said, we're going to make a difference. We're going to go deeply in, but we're going to be radically different. And we're going to call people out of gangs. We're going to draw a line in the sand, but we're going to love those people irregardless. Whatever they do, we're going to pour our lives into them. And I've been humbled at their stance. Fourthly and lastly, I'd say this. Gang, we've got to be biblically measured. You've heard that as a value of our church. We've got to know what the Word of God says. One of the reasons I get so fired up about these life journals, by the way, if you don't have one, go buy one, they're phenomenal. It gets our church as a whole into the Word of God. So when people say, hey, what about reincarnation? Is that okay? Is Christ cool with that? Then we can say, you know what? Here's how God's Word speaks to that. We need to be able to measure what's there. We need to know the mind and the heart of God. God has revealed to us His truth, and we must be able to speak into culture and know where God speaks on those issues. At the end of the day, we serve a God who is both prophet, priest, and king. And though we will not be king, we need to learn what it is to be both prophet and priest, to draw a hard line in the sand and know where God stands on issues, but also to be a priest who lovingly embraces the world around them without condition, without things coming back into our favor, that we would just serve them. So my admonition to you is that. As we move into a time of worship, worship team, if you'll come, I want you to consider that. Where has God called you to be both prophet and priest? What areas are you serving in, be it work or school, with family? What difficult situations has God put you in that He's calling you to be that, to balance that delicate truth, to speak the truth in love and to love the folks that are around you? Let me pray for us, and we'll continue in worship. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. I thank You for Ezra and a book that was written numerous years ago that still communicates, that it still lives and it still breathes today, that we are not somehow shocked at the culture that we live in, that the Bible knows nothing of a pluralistic society, but it does. And God, we read these texts and we realize that there were men and women of old who had to wrestle and deal with the exact same issues that we deal with today. Father, how do we lovingly engage a culture and be like Christ, yet draw clear lines in the sand with what Your Word says? God, as we seek now to go, to leave this place and to be like Christ, would You give us the mind and heart of Your Son, that we would engage fully culture and yet be radically different? God, may You give us the ability to go deeply in, yet remain radically different. God, we love You and thank You for this time. In Christ's name. Amen.